your Bible open right there. We'll look at this third of seven letters contained in Revelation 2 and 3. The whole book is written to these seven churches, but in the book there's a specific message to each church. And of course it's very clear that it's designed for that church, but also for us here living here, what the Spirit says to the church is all, every generation of God's people. That's the nature of the canon. And this church here in Pergamum, it always starts out with the destination of the letter, written to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the angel being the messenger that delivered the church, the message to the church, the one who has a, and he entered. A little bit about Pergamum. It's a great city. Very large library. He mentions the thing is it's where Satan dwells. Satan has many demonic spirits, but he himself is not omnipresent. But here in the revelation of God, it says that he had a dwelling place there, a center of operation, seeking to corrupt the church within without. His postulation today is, where is he dwelling? Well, certainly he has many demonic spirits. He's not omniscient and omnipresent like our wonderful God is, and so we praise God for that. It did have this large library, had 200,000 handwritten volumes. That was a lot in that day. It was a place that the first temple was erected to a living emperor, emperor worship being a big part of the Roman Empire at that time. Had many temples and statues to various gods. Had one to the god of Zeus, the chief god, had one to the god of healing, and had a famous medical school here. Well, that's the church that he's, that's the location of the church. Now, he describes himself, always some pertinent description of Christ that's taken out of that great vision of Christ that we saw in Revelation chapter 1. And here are the things he points out. They always have a special relevance to the church and the situation of the church. He says, he who has a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. A sharp two-edged sword. Well, there is, speaking of the Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12, there is the grace of the Word of God that helps us overcome deceit, which God's Word says we need every day. Exhort one another day after day, lest you be hardened by the seeds of sin. So there's the grace that helps us overcome the sea. Also, God's word energizes and anchors our faith. That's why the scriptures are called the sword of the Spirit. So that's the grace of it. But the judgment of it, and that's why you see Jesus when he comes in Revelation 19:15, has that sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. It's judgment for those who fail to respond to his word. So the sharp two-edged sword. And then also he declares in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know the spiritual pressure you're under. I understand, of course, that's true. He has the heads, hairs of our head number. He, not spare, falls and grabs up, knowing about it. He knows every detail of our life, every concern of your life. And he's concerned about it as if you're the only person on the earth. Because he's infinite. He can give you his full attention and never take what his attention off anything else. So he says, I know where you dwell. You can appeal to him, to his mercy. I like the dear lady who came to Jesus. Have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Well, whatever your situation is, we have a merciful God who understands it. He's omniscient. I know where you dwell. And then he seeks to affirm the church whenever that's possible. And here is his affirmation. And we need to learn from that. That's not the way our God works. I like that dear first president that I served under. He had this phrase, seldom resist a generous impulse. I'm sure I've said that before. Hopefully I'll say it again a little bit. If God gives you something encouraging or kind to say, you probably need to say it to that person. Seldom resist a generous impulse. Well, our Lord here, giving this affirmation, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but you hold fast my name. you hold fast my name. You hold fast his name, speaks of his person, his person, his work. You hold fast. You don't deny the faith. And he says, you hold fast my name. You don't deny the faith. Even some people, it's, our Lord would say, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He says, you don't deny my faith. You don't deny me by profession, by word, but also by your life. So, and he says, even when there is special pressure, you haven't denied my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among the worship dwells. There, not to worship Caesar, was to be martyred. A quote from the individual who's martyred, don't you know that the whole world is against you? He says, well, I guess I'm against the whole world. You know, I don't know. Of course, God gives us grace in those moments. God gives us grace in those moments. He says, no one can declare Jesus as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So we depend upon that. You can always believe God and have quality to know if he was going to live or die in Philippians 1. But he says, I pray that I would not be ashamed. You're not ashamed when God accomplishes his purpose. And that even now, as always, Christ to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So you can always believe God for that. God, accomplish your purpose and glorify your name. There's all many, many uncertain things. And we live in such a different nation than we live. I don't know why I was on the, listen for about 20 or 30 minutes just for some speeches by Ronald Reagan. What a different world we lived in then. This was his last, one of them was his last address. As he was from the Oval Office, he had addressed it a number of times, but after his 8 years of his presidency, it's just, he says, you know, man, we the people, is what he said. You know, he says, the people call me the great communicator. No, we just sort of tried to communicate some great things. He said that when government gets bigger, freedoms get smaller. And, you know, we need that spoken loud and clearly in our day, too, or whatever. But anyhow, but God knows where we dwell. He knows where we dwell. He knows what our situation is. You know, he's going to accomplish his purpose, and he wants our eyes on him, not on the discouraging things sometimes and some discouraging trends. Well, after he affirms them, he also cites his complaint, and that's the verse that you memorize there in verse 14 and 15. He says, I have a few things against you, because there are some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block for the sons of Israel. It's just, Balaam was the prophet that Balak, the king of Moab, employed. Here it talks about the teaching of Balaam. If you look at the New Testament, you'll find these phrases. He'll cite the teaching of Balaam, which he does here. Second Peter will call it about the way of Balaam, and Jude will be the era of Balaam. The way of Balaam was what? To sell his gift for money. The era of Balaam was assuming that God would curse Israel. Here, the teaching of Balaam, what you see here, was to corrupt Israel through compromise. He persuaded Israel to marry unbelieving women. Now the full account of that is in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. Just we obviously won't read all of that, but just if you wanted a summary of just that teaching of Balaam that's described there, and I'll just give you a couple of verses. One out of Numbers 25:1, he says, "The people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab." And then you see in chapter 31, verses 19 to 20, when judgment came, and he said, "Behold, these women caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in this matter. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." So he persuaded Israel to intermarry with these unbelieving women. Now, to put a stumbling block in, it says, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, when you see this, eat things sacrificed to idols, sometimes your mind goes to other places in the New Testament in Corinthians and Romans, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Romans 14. That's a different situation there. There, what he talks about, it's a matter of conscience, where a person can come in there in the market and they could struggle, okay, was this, at some point, was this meat that's being sold sacrificed to an idol? And so, person, and he gives the freedom to do that if your conscience is free to do that. Now, that's not what he's talking about here. When he says, to eat things sacrificed to idols, he's talking about participating in a celebrated feast to a god. And in that idolatrous situation, many times immorality was practiced. So it was an idolatrous and immoral situation. So, but persuaded, whatever. You know, it's amazing. We need the work of God. It's amazing what your heart can rationalize. And, you know, we could have much maybe more respectful idols, but little children, guard your hearts from idols. Now, so that's his complaint. Some hold the teaching of Balaam, that what? In any way, corrupting Israel by what? Or corrupting God's people for us in any way to compromise that can lead to idolatry and immorality. And then he says also his complaint is verse 15, some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, and there's probably two things that were characteristic of this cult. One from the name, they lorded over, is what you get from Nicholas. In other words, they perverted the idea that what? All believers, the priesthood of all believers. They made a sort of clergy hierarchy. And that was wrong. Every believer has equal access to God. We're all in the same thing. Also, there was a loose morals. It was a perversion of the grace of God. The abuse of the grace of God. Now, the church in Ephesus, the first church, they are complimented. They're rebuked for another thing. But they're complimented. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Jesus said. But here, they tolerated it. They didn't hate. You say, God, let me love what you love and hate what you hate. Well, that's his complaint against them. There's this spirit of compromise that's infused into the church. Now, his counsel in verse 16. He says, first word is that to repent. Therefore, repent. Repent. First of the sentence, repent. Realize what? This compromise. God has delivered you from the world. To keep oneself unspotted by the world. Don't be conformed to the world. I mean, the world is idolatrous and immoral. And it seeks to spot all of us up. But he says, I want you to keep oneself unspotted by the world. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. God says he sent his grace to cause us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. So he says, repent. Repent of any wrong tie. He says, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. So deliver any compromise, anything. And sometimes it starts small. Other times it just starts as a thought that we begin to entertain. And it may be the next generation that it's lived out. But God, who knows our heart, who knows our thoughts, he says, repent. And here he says, because I am coming quickly, I will make war against them, or else I'm coming quickly and will make war against them with sort of a mouth. There he's talking about not his coming again to rapture his church, he's talking about coming in judgment, coming to discipline his people. Because God looks at the world, he is far more concerned with the sin of his people than the sin of the world. Judgment begins with the household of God. 1 Peter 4, 17, 18. Judgment begins with the household of God. When God When Israel was wayward and they said, boy, we don't want you to rule over us, okay, how did God discipline them? He used what? Ungodly Assyria, ungodly Babylon to judge Israel. Then he judged ungodly Babylon and ungodly Assyria. Judgment begins with the household of God. God says he loves his people and he disciplines us that we might share his holiness. That beautiful treatment of his loving discipline in Hebrews 12. Thank God that he cares enough to train us and love us. Not just let us have our own way. Now I think he would rather just give us a gentle rebuke. But if we don't hear that gentle rebuke, we can go through what? Many other harder things or whatever. And God's spankings will hurt a lot more. But love is the motivation of it. He said, I'm coming quickly with the sword of my mouth. Believe God, you know, for any restoration that you need in your life, believe God for that. You say, God, any way I need to be restored today for your full blessing, I'm going to believe you for that. That's the key. Short accounts. That's the key to revival. Now, the wonderful promises he gives in verse 17 is where we close. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, God had much more than just the church of Pergamum. He had us in mind. And here is the wonderful promise. That he who overcomes this what? Doctrinal unfaithfulness and this compromise in the church. To him who overcomes, he gives three promises here. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna. The manna was obviously what God used to provide for the people in the wilderness. And there was that hidden manna that was placed in the testimony, as a testimony of God's care for his people. It was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Read about that in Exodus 16 and in Hebrews chapter 9, the first of that too. It says, I will give you the hidden manna. What does that mean? Well, he says, I want you, here they're in a place where Satan dwells. But he says, I want you to look to Christ. He can satisfy you. You don't have to go to what? Some idolatrous feast. You don't have to go to some immorality. Look to me. I can satisfy you. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, shall never thirst. He says, I'll give you the hidden manna. I'll satisfy you. The world has many, many things, and they do not permanently satisfy. They last for a short time. God says, I'll give you the hidden manna. I want to satisfy you. Don't go to what? Celebrate under a false god. Don't go to celebrate immorality. There's not satisfaction there. Yes, see, when our heart's in pain, and you know, pain is this, when we feel insignificant, when we feel insecure, that's God. Everybody has the need to feel secure and feel important to some degree. And God says, I put those in your heart to cause you to look to me. But see, when we don't look to God, and because of that pain, we'll look to something. We'll look to something. And Jesus says, look to me. If any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Our heart is incredibly thirsty. Let him come. I'll give you the hidden manna. Second thing he says I'll give you is the white stone. The white stone. Now there's, as you look at the cultural implications of this idea of the white stone, three ways in a sense that was used in a sense of white stone. Could, was given sometimes to the winner of the games. It says, look, I'll give you the white stone. You are a winner when you obey me. You're a winner when you reject what? Immorality and idolatry. Or it also was used, a white stone, as a vote of acquittal, that you're not guilty. And so, given a white stone means, okay, when I come and have to discipline my people because of your sin and suffer your sin, you're acquittal. You'll be free from that. As God tells us when we take hold of suffering, judge yourself that you not be judged. Also, a white stone was used as a ticket to a feast. He says, look, come to me and I'll give you a ticket to a feast. You don't have to go to an idolatrous feast where there's immorality. That's what God wants to show us. He wants to show us that he is better than our idols. He is better than our idols. He is better than our idols. I heard an individual speak this past week, and She is a dynamic person. She's a medical doctor, and gone through some heartache and some disillusionment, and she's back on the road and helping other people get back on the road. And there's a lot of disillusionment happening. Getting back on the road, she one thing she struggled with, she had a broken engagement and didn't. And then there was another person that looked like, well, she'd sort of forsaken this guy to get. And then when she wanted to, okay, I'm ready to marry now. He wasn't ready to marry. So she'd never been married, but. But you know, when she come back to the Lord, she says, you know, I didn't have that moment. But you know, she discovered the love of Jesus. And what? I did get that too. And so as God has revived her, you know, whatever there may be, he says, also, I will give you a new name. A new name. Now, name, what's tied up in the idea of name? Remember, we're to pray in Jesus' name. And there are three things sort of tied up in name, and this relates to him giving us a new name. One is authority. If you're part of a company and you say, you know, we need to do something, but when you say the president's name asks us to do this, well, you have authority. He says, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you what? A spiritual authority. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. I want to give you authority. That's what the church has lost. It's what? Authority to stand against all this wickedness. They say in times of revival, the church influences the world. Times of apostasy, the church. The world influences the church. So I want to give you authority. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their own testimony, not loving their own lives unto death. So that sense. But also, name speaks of character. You know, when Jesus calls certain people, he changed their name. He changed, his name was Cephas, but he says, no, I'm going to call you Peter. And Peter meant what? Rock. He was going to take Simon, who needed to get Simonized there. He was sort of an unstable person. He said, I'm going to make you a rock-like. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Upon your confession of Christ. So, he's going to, this new name, he's going to transform you. The new authority and transform you. And thirdly, name speaks of reputation. A good name is better to be than great riches. So, reputation. You're going to be rewarded by Christ. Because he who honors me, I will honor. He who honors me, I will honor. Well, the church at Pergamum, under great pressure, but God says, I know your pressure. I know where you dwell. And they have these, and he compliments them, but they haven't denied my name. But there's compromise invading you. And he tells them to repent. And if you overcome that, or else I'm going to have to lovingly discipline you. But if you overcome that, I'll give you what? This hidden manna, that you can look to me to be satisfied. All that you mean when you say, you'll never hunger, never thirst. I remember in the early years of teaching, there was this fellow teacher. He wasn't that old, not as old as me now, but he did get a bone cancer, and he went to be with the Lord pretty early. He was in his 50s. And I remember his wife. Remember her having a conversation with her, and she said, "She says I never would have wanted to go through life without my dear Bob." But she says, "I wouldn't take anything for the experience of Christ that this trial has given me." He says, "My heart is so thirsty, but what I keep drinking from him, one drink's not enough. But it's a satisfaction that I've never known in my life." And she wasn't demeaning the sorrow. I had the privilege of even having their son and grandson in my classes in future years. But I'll give you the hidden manna. I'll give you that white stone that what will free you from the discipline of God and make you a winner, and you can have that ticket to what? A feast that doesn't corrupt you. And also I'll give you that new name.
All was tied up in that new sense of authority in Christ and the character transformation and the reputation of honoring me, and I will honor you. Well, that's the promise to he who overcomes. And so let's believe the Lord for that. You know, it's like one preacher says, we all want to be overcomers, but we sort of resent it when God gives us something to overcome. Well, there's some truth to that. But may God give us great grace. Father, thank you for your promise, and thank you for your living word. And we ask in Jesus' name that you do deliver us, Almighty God, from any spirit of compromise. We say we do not trust ourselves. We trust you. And God, we want to believe you. Any restoration we need in our life, even today, God, would you graciously allow it? God, the ones we carry on our heart, any restoration they need, we pray in Jesus' name. They would also overcome that, Lord Jesus, for the glory of your name. So we love you, Lord. We thank you for our time. We pray your church would minister to each other as we share. We pray for any burden represented here, God. You give us the grace to believe you for things today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.